Well, good afternoon. Hopefully you enjoyed that little tidbit of music. I'm joking with my wife that she would add some promo music so that we would sound more professional, like you find on internet pastors and TV pastors with their jingles. Well, forgive us for the attempt. Well, this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study. On the 23rd of September, we hope and pray that you are now enjoying the fall equinox, shorter days, cooler days, and snow soon to be flying, we hope. Well, take your Bibles and turn with us to the book of Romans. As you know, we've been doing a study in a book entitled The Development of the New Testament, a book by Arthur M. Ogden. And this book is currently out of print. You might find it maybe on Amazon for a pretty penny. And I'm very fortunate that in God's providence that we got a hold of this book here within paperback. And for those of you that have been journeying with us, you know basically the three points or arguments that Mr. Ogden brings to the table. If you're joining us for the very first time, those three arguments is that all of the New Testament was originally given orally by the apostles and the prophets. And you see that as you read, for instance, the book of Acts, the original sermons that were given on the spot by divine inspiration was communicated to lost Jews and Gentiles orally. And then what followed in the individual churches that would eventually be established, the only written scriptures that was available at their fingertip would have been the Old Testament scriptures at that time. And then eventually, the New Testament was then written down, thus becoming a permanent record. The second argument is that everything that was eventually written down contained nothing new, novel, or anything that needed to be revised or corrected, which was once given orally. And then the third argument, where I imagine some of you may be having some hard time swallowing based on what you've learned so far, is that all of the New Testament was complete and in distribution to the early churches prior to AD 70. AD 70 marks a very important milestone in Christian history. Church history, the destruction of Jerusalem, the entire removal of the temple and all of its apparatus, high priests, bloody sacrifices and such, all of that was to be swept aside. If you want further confirmation on that, you need to read the book of Hebrews very carefully, especially read chapter 8 of Hebrews, and then also read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And there the Apostle Paul mentions three times that the old economy of temple priests and bloody sacrifices was vanishing away, passing away, and about to be abolished. And it was going to be, it was being replaced by the new covenant which Jesus Christ himself instituted on the night of his betrayal. In the last lesson, when we begin to unpackage the book of Romans, look at Romans chapter 1 and notice verses 28 to 32. Quick review. We're looking at Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and in these three chapters, the Apostle Paul lays a foundation to the rest of the book. And that foundation is that every category of individual, which I believe Paul breaks down into three major groups, the pagans, who had no written record of God, okay, those that were non-Jewish, did not have the oracles of God, were not in any covenantal relationship with God, and that would be anyone from Genesis 9, when Noah and his family left the ark, to include Paul's day, and even in our, or even in our time. And that is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Paul brings a scathing indictment on the Gentile world, of the non-Jewish world that had no revelation of God directly, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually the 12 tribes, which eventually became the nation of Israel, which had the tabernacle and the temple, the oracles of God, the covenants, the promises given to their fathers and forefathers. And the fact that here Paul tells us that these folks knew God. They knew that there is a God. But in the course of time, when they left the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11 and began to scatter across the earth, that original knowledge, that truth that they were aware of, in time, successive generations becomes perverted. It becomes embellished. It becomes revised. And there's things added to the truth. There are things that are taken away from the truth. And then eventually, like even today, you have man-made religion. You got people that are worshiping stones, sticks, bats, bees, and even their own reflection in the mirror. Paganism. Well, in Romans 1, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so there's another reference that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are those from Genesis 9 to Genesis 11, and then the scattering of the nations, and in the course of future generations, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And to this day, the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles, pagans by birth and by choice, if they're not careful and they reject the light and the knowledge that may be given to them either in church services or with a godly parent or a godly grandparent, or someone comes into their life and confronts them with the truth of the gospel, if that individual continues to reject and reject and deny and reject that light, God may eventually give that person over, whereby his reprobate mind will simply come to the surface. And what comes to the surface when somebody has a reprobated mind, when God simply gives that person up long before they drop into a casket? Well, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, excuse me, my allergies are kicking, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So, that laundry list in verses 29 to 31, if you see an individual, or you see a neighborhood, or you see a state, or worse, a whole culture, a whole nation in its majority, exhibiting these types of lifestyles, this type of worldly view, this type of fruit bearing that comes from someone whom God has already given over. They're alive and well, physically. But spiritually, God has pronounced a judgment. Matter of fact, verse 24 and 26 and 28, three times it says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So we're talking about people who are still alive. We're not talking about people who died and then God is going to judge them with a reprobated mind. We're talking about people who are pumping blood, inhaling oxygen, and exhaling carbon dioxide. These people are alive, walking, talking, eating, going to work, going on a vacation, and the judgment of God has already fallen upon them. And the chances of salvation are just about gone. But then look at verse 32. The pronoun who has to go all the way back to verse 28, describing these people that he's describing in 28, 29, 30, and 31, who knowing the judgment of God. So these are not ignorant people, okay? They know that there's a God. The atheist knows that there's a God. And therefore, he exerts all of his caloric energy in trying to deny this God and forcing others to deny God's existence. Well, if God doesn't really exist, why does the atheist exert so much energy, so much passion, so much angst, so much hatred towards anyone who believes that there's a God? If God is not, just leave us poor souls in our own delusion. Why do you go out of your way to fight something that doesn't exist unless deep down in the very inner resources of that atheistic mind, they know that there's a God? Secondly, verse 32 tells us, not only do they know that there's a God, they also know that there's a day of accountability and judgment before this God. So what is their response? Should they repent, fall on their knees in a manner of speaking, and cry out for God for mercy? No. That they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know that they're worthy of death. Not only do the same, not only do they practice that laundry list of sins or lifestyle in verses 29 to 31, but get this, but have pleasure in them that do them. And the word pleasure here in the Greek means to feel gratified or to think well of. And so, beloved, the pagan who has never darkened a church, never has read a Bible, they're not off the hook. When it comes to ignorance in God's kingdom, it's not blissful. You're still going to be held accountable before your God. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, now some of you may disagree, because you might look at chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3, verse 31, and on the surface it would seem that Paul now looks at the world of the Jews of his day, and very applicable to Jews living today, those who would call themselves Jews, okay? That Paul now lumps chapter 2, verses 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 31, as talking to the Jews. Well, that might be possible, but for me, as I was taught, and I see no reason at this time to change, because we're still going to come with the end, we're going to come with the same result. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, I believe Paul is addressing to people who are religious, who are moralistic. Okay, they have a certain code that they live by. They may make reference to the Ten Commandments or to the Golden Rule. And I would say that we're looking at the overwhelming bulk of the world's population, especially here in America. You go on someone's Facebook page, for instance, and if they share a little bit of their personal identification, sometimes you find someone will refer to themselves as religious. Well, that has a broad meaning, religious. Well, are you Jewish? Are you Christian? Are you Hindu? Are you a Buddhist? Are you Shintoist? Are you a Confucianist? A New Ager? What are you? The other student here just kind of whispered the other one. I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? I mean, do you practice white magic, Wicca, black magic? Are you into chants and crystals and incense and talking to the dead and playing on a Ouija board? That's also a very broad stroke definition. So I believe chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we're talking about someone who has a very high moral code. Very, very religious. They may go to a church of any persuasion. They may belong to a group of individuals who have a certain religious or spiritual bent to them. And so this person, though, is lost, just like the first person in Romans 1, 18 to 32. That person is just as lost as night is dark, okay? Well, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we're now going to go up one step up on the ladder from being a pagan, okay, that lives as if God is dead and God is irrelevant and just drinks up their sin like it's candy, We're now going to come to the person who is very moral, very religious. This individual may even go to church, as I said. They paid their taxes. They paid their bills. They take good care of their family. Okay, they're not abusive to the wife or to the children. They cut their lawn every Saturday afternoon. They wash and wax the wife's car for her. You know, just the standard good Joe. This guy or this person walks around an anthill. He doesn't kick it just for the sheer joy of watching the ants scatter to defend their little anthill. This person doesn't even walk on a bug. He'll walk around or step over a beetle or step over an ant. Good-natured Joe. Well, what does Paul say about this individual? Well, let's look at verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. Wow. Now we have it therefore. So it could be possible that because of the therefore that Paul is dragging into chapter 2 those he just got done describing in chapter 1 verses 18 to 32. If Paul is doing that, we still come with the same end result, that everyone needs to be saved. Everyone needs to come to terms with the gospel and with Christ. Whether you're a pagan who's never gone to church, never saw a Bible, you worship the sun, moon, and the stars, or whether you're being described in chapter 2 as a good-natured person who doesn't even kill a fly. Okay? You're going to come to the same end conclusion, that all of these individuals that are being described in these first three chapters, they need to be forgiven. They need to be justified in the sight of God. They need to be reconciled to their Creator God. So just humor me a little bit, as I believe we're looking at another category of individual. But notice right off the bat in chapter 2, verse 1, what do you notice about this individual? It is quite evident that this individual has a moral code because he judges. Now notice, based on verse 1, he doesn't judge himself by his code, but he uses his own self-righteous yardstick to judge others. Did you pick up on that? Therefore, thou art inexcusable. So there's no excuse with this individual, O man. So he's talking, I don't think he's talking to a Jew directly, but I think he's talking to all men, all women, who fall in what I believe to be this second category of being spiritual, religious, and very moralistic. Whomsoever thou art that judgest. So notice this person is very judgmental. For wherein thou judgest another, notice, he's not judging himself. He will never judge his motives. This person sees his motives as always pure and above board. Okay? He has a very high self-exaltation of his own worth. But he is quick to nail other people against the wall by his yardstick. So let me ask you a question. Have you met such a person in your life? Or more directly, am I being described in verse 1 of chapter 2? Or are you being described? Does verse 1 describe you? Are you and I an individual who are quick to judge others according to our moral yardstick? And that yardstick may not even be biblical at all. For instance, my wife and I, many, many years ago, some 40-some-odd years ago, we were members of an independent fundamental Baptist church. And according to that particular church and that particular persuasion, women just don't wear slacks. And men just don't have long hair because Jesus wasn't a hippie. And Christians don't own a television set, and they don't go to movies, and they don't dance, and they don't have fun. Okay? You have this moral code that is built up by a church or by an individual, and that moral code may have no biblical foundation. Most of the time it doesn't. But here's this yardstick, and everyone that comes into your life, you take your yardstick and you put it up against this person, and if they don't measure 36 inches, then it's quite easy for you to start judging them and condemning them in whatever behavior or whatever they allow in their life or in their family. Now read on. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now here, Paul is contrasting the standard of the individual in verse 1 versus God's yardstick. And what does he say in verse 2? That God's judgment is always based on truth. A perfect 36-inch yardstick of divine truth. Against them which commit such things. And so God, when he judges someone, it's not arbitrary. It's not whimsical. It's not based with just simply half of the truth or half of the facts compiled. When God judges, he judges through the prism of his character. God's character is holy, God is righteous, and God is truth. And so God doesn't grade on the curve. God does not judge based on fairness or not being fair. He judges according to his divine truth. And divine truth from God is a reflection of his divine nature. So God's judgment is always holy. God's righteousness is a holy righteousness. And God's truth is a holy truth. And therefore, when God does judge, again, you don't need to turn there, but remember Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up. Well, that's a judgment. That's a pronouncement of God judging. Verse 23, for this cause God gave them up. Another reference to divine judgment. And then we saw in verse 28, just a few moments ago, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Those are three pronouncements of divine judgment. And that judgment, again, wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't made within a vacuum. Certain things had reached a certain level, okay, and God responded by executing divine, holy, and righteous judgment based on a yardstick of divine truth. Continue. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Notice what now what Paul says about this person that goes back to verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that this person is moralistic, spiritual, he's very, very religious, and he has what he believes to be a yardstick, okay, in his estimation. And he's going to judge others according to the yardstick that he has fabricated. And I cited you an example from my past that some of the things that we would judge others by had no real biblical foundation at all. And yet we judged others by that code which we established. Then in verses 2 we are informed that God has his own yardstick. And that yardstick is a perfect 36 inches of divine truth. And when God takes that yardstick and puts it against all of us in Adam, we come up desperately short. But what is mentioned in verse 3? Verse 3 tells us that this same self-righteous, judgmental individual commits the same sins and the same faults as he sees and he judges in others. And so now we can use the H word. He is a moral and religious hypocrite. Read on. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness, referring to God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So this individual, just like the first individual in Romans 1, 18 to 32, both of these individuals need to repent. They need to have a changing of mind. They need to have a change of direction in their life. They need to abandon a worldly worldview and assume a biblical worldview where God is at the top of this order and everything is subordinate to God. A worldly mindset sees man at the top and everything under man, that man is the measure of all things. So this individual here is very foolish in despising the riches of heaven. And notice three things that are mentioned. God's goodness. Now God is good, but his goodness is a holy goodness. Secondly, his forbearance. God's forbearance is a holy forbearance. His long-suffering, how he tolerates worms such as ourselves, is a holy long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Do you realize that when it comes to individuals who may be an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic or a mocker, someone who openly reviles the God of heaven and earth, do you realize that God lets the sun shine on that person's head? God lets the rain fall on that person's front lawn or backyard or on their field? Maybe they're a farmer. God allows them to get up with good health, right? They go to work, they earn a paycheck, they have a good paying job and good benefits, a nice family, a nice car. They go on vacations. And such a person may go to Yellowstone National Park or the Sequoia National Park in California and take in all the beautiful sights, travel to Europe and look at all the beautiful architecture of the old world, Paris, Rome, London, for instance, Madrid. Maybe take a trip to the Orient and look at the Wall of China. Go to Japan and see the beauty of Mount Fuji. What I'm driving at here is this person here, God just blesses them. But they hate him. And yet God, out of his treasure chest of goodness and forbearance and patience, tolerates such a rebel, such a fiend, such an enemy of heaven, such a traitor to the kingdom of God. And yet God puts up with this person. And Paul says, you're going to despise God's riches, his goodness, his patience, his tolerance of you. He lets the sun shine upon you and he blesses you with rain and food and raiment, even good health. You may have a very lucrative portfolio that you're going to enjoy in your latter days. And yet such a person literally spits in the face of God. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice two things. In verse 4, we see the God side of this equation. We see God blessing such a person. Oh, man. Sometimes God seems to bless that person that's being described here more so than the child of God who's on the mission field, giving up all the dainties of the Western world and all of the all of the trinkets and all of the toys that Western culture has to offer, all the distractions and the entertainment. Some person goes on the mission field and they're living amongst people that don't even know who God is. And on the mission field, they suffer deprivation. They even come down with malaria and cholera, and they survive. And yet they get up and they preach to these people and they minister to these people. Maybe they have some type of medical background. And not only are they addressing the need of the soul, they're also addressing the body of these people with ailments and diseases and bruises and infections. And here's that Christian out there in the mission field, you know, worshiping God and sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom. And yet in verses 4, we're describing somebody living here in America, high on the hog, eats well, drinks well, parties well, goes on vacation, goes to the lodge, goes to the cabin, goes fishing, goes hunting. And then how does he treat God? What is the flip side of this equation? What do you find in verse 5? Versus this person falling on their knees and lifting up their hands and claiming to God or saying to God, I am but a beggar before the throne of grace and mercy. This person hardens his heart. And versus repenting, he has a impenitent heart. He's stone cold on the inside. He's lifeless. He's dead. He's full of darkness. He despises everything that God does for him in verse 4. He looks upon himself in the mirror as the one who's putting food on the table, who has the best job. He's the one who's climbed that corporate ladder whereby he is able to run the show. He's the one that provides for the family. He's the one that's paying for the vacations. He's the one that's putting his kids through college. And he gives no recognition to the goodness of God, even on common grace versus special grace. The common grace of God, sunshine on his head, rain on his front and backyard, good health, good job, good providential things comes into her life or his life. They're never laid up in a hospital. They seem to simply skate through life just on clouds. And they never seem to have a bad day. And what does Paul say about such a person? They are treasuring up. It's almost like they're making daily deposits into the very hot anger and wrath of Almighty God that will be unleashed on this person. If they die without Christ, if they die in this impenitent, hard, cold, callous, indifferent, stony heart, when they die, then all that treasure of sin and despisement that they did on earth, now on the day of judgment, interest is going to be calculated. The very level of hell, the very degree of pain and torment will then be doled out to such a person. And why? Because they spit in the face of Almighty God. They took their finger and, metaphorically speaking, poked God in the eye for the very last time. And then what else does Paul say about this righteous judgment? Who will render to every man according to his deeds. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, Old Testament book, chapter 12. Here, Apostle Paul tells us that on that day of judgment, God is going to render to every man. Now, that man may be an atheist right now, or an agnostic, or a skeptic, or a mocker, or a reviler. Could be a college professor in some secular college right now who simply grinds the name of God into the carpet, tries to destroy the faith of his freshman students, some of whom come out of a Christian background. And this professor using his intellect and his wisdom and intimidation and the fear of getting a bad grade, he just pounds this Christian into the ground, whereby this Christian eventually comes home on their first semester break and informs mommy and daddy that they no longer believe the Bible because their professor proved that God does not exist. People like that. Payday's coming. That righteous judgment of God at the end of time. Now, this side of death and this side of the judgment, this person seems to be living high on the hog. And if you read Psalm 78 when you get an opportunity, there the psalmist initially gets very envious of the unbeliever. He sees the unbeliever just skating by in life with no problems, no bumps, no bruises, no scrapes. Everything just clicks for this person. Oh, was the psalmist envious? But what changes the psalmist's thinking? It says it wasn't until he went into the house of the Lord and he realized the ultimate end of such people. Then he got himself back on track in his thinking. Ecclesiastes 12. Look at verses 13 and 14. And this is a good cross-reference to the passage back here in Romans 2. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After all that Solomon writes, these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and the journey that he took, that he describes, all this vanity, vanity of vanity, all this vanity. What is his final conclusion? What is the summation of his journey? Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Okay. So what? So what about verse 13? Why should I focus on verse 13? Well, because what he says in verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You take verse 14 now, go back to Romans chapter 2, and look at verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So now Paul switches briefly now in a contrast. Verses 1 through 6, he's describing this religious, moralistic individual who's lost as night is dark. This person needs to repent just like the person mentioned in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, and just like the Jew who's going to be mentioned here pretty soon in verse 17. All three people, or maybe you think it's two, that's fine. No disagreement. No need to divide over this, because the same conclusion, the same end, will always come out the same. Everyone is going to face God in judgment. And in that judgment, reward will be based. Not your salvation. Salvation is a free gift. But that reward in heaven, or the degree of torment and pain in hell, will be meted out according to one's deeds, whether good or bad. So to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. Now we're talking about the child of God. The child of God, you find again in my illustration, excuse me, of that missionary that's out there on the foreign field. Or maybe they're working in some inner city here in America where you're going to find darkness as never can be dark. You go into a homeless shelter area, or you go into a homeless camp on the side of a riverbank or under a bridge, and you're going to see a world of darkness, a world of addiction, a world of pain, a world of abuse and torment. So maybe we're talking about a couple that's ministering in the inner circle or the inner city part of a city on the wrong side of the tracks, where death is a reality every day, pain and sorrow every day, addiction to drugs or alcohol, or sexual abuse, rampant. And here's this couple penetrating that darkness. Or maybe again, we're talking about someone who is in a part of the world where we can't tell you where they're working or where they're laboring for fear of exposing them. Probably in some country that is predominantly Islamic in its religion. And if you divulge their whereabouts, you place their physical body and soul in danger. Or maybe we're talking about maybe some American missionaries who were left behind right now in Afghanistan when our current regime turned its back on that nation and its people. And so there's possibly some American missionaries who were laboring in Afghanistan. And now that we've knifed in the back this country and her people and stranded many Americans to be caught and killed or tortured, they're still working amongst the Afghan Christians. And the lost person looks at these examples as, you're simply wasting your life. You can be out there enjoying life. You should be living the good life, reaching the American dream. Well, Paul says, to them who by patient continuance, and this is an earmark of a true believer, is whether or not you have the spiritual stamina, the indwelling Holy Spirit that causes you to endure and to persevere in well-doing, even when everything around you, the pressure of everything around you and the darkness that is so dark weighs upon you to simply throw up your hands, throw in the towel, and just simply say, let somebody else do the mission work. Let somebody else establish a church. Let somebody else teach a class. Let somebody else do the evangelizing. Now, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But then Paul switches right back to the person whom he describes in that first six verses. But unto them that are contentious. Oh, see, this moralistic man, this person who is religious, who goes around condemning and judging other people by his own yardstick, not by the truth of God's word, but by the truth that he or she has established, the code that they have established. But unto them that are contentious, this person is contentious, argumentative, bombastic, and do not obey the truth. Notice, they don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentiles. But then he switches back. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of person with God. For as many as have sinned without law, and that would be the Gentiles, okay, a reference back to those in chapter 1, I believe, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that would be the Jewish community, shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now that's a mouthful. And so he's saying in verses 12 Well, we'll go back to verse 11. There's no respect of person, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. We are all going to be judged by the righteous standard of God's truth. Okay, none of us are going to escape. Now, either your sins have been judged and taken care of in the person of Christ, or your sins are going to be laid upon you for all eternity in the lake of fire. Your choice. Either your sins were dealt with by Christ on the cross, or you're going to be the one that has to deal with those sins on judgment day. And it will be those sins that will cast you into a devil's hell and will be meted out to your degree of torment and pain and misery. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law. Now, the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, the railer, the mocker, the one who reviles God, they're going to be judged. Just because they can't quote the Ten Commandments, that's not going to get them off the hook. Just because they don't practice the Golden Rule, sorry, they're still on the horns of this dilemma. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, we've got to be careful with that verse 13. Paul is not teaching that if you obey the Ten Commandments and you obey the Golden Rule as perfect as you can be, that somehow is going to earn you a place in heaven. That somehow the atonement of Christ and what Christ has accomplished on the cross just doesn't cut it, and you got to come along and add to what Christ has apparently done on the cross. Christ somehow comes short-changed in what he has accomplished. Now you got to finish the work of Christ by being a law keeper or a law doer and doing it perfectly 24/7, 365.25 days out of the year. That's not what he's saying. Okay, because James also says in his epistle, faith without works is dead. James says, show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so Paul and James are not butting heads. Paul is looking at the divine side of this equation. James is looking at the human side of that equation. We are saved and justified by God alone in faith in Christ alone, but no works. However, your faith better be a true living faith. Faith without works is a dead faith. The faith that God gives us that enables us to place faith and trust in Christ is a faith that is not empty. It comes with good works that will be borne out in the life of a true believer in the course of their pilgrimage on this planet. And then something interesting in verses 14, notice that even the Gentiles are not off the hook, especially the ones that are mentioned, I believe, in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, okay, do by nature the things contained in the law. Isn't it amazing that when missionaries went into foreign fields and they came across a culture or a group of indigenous natives of that part of the world, whether it was the Congo or the Amazon or someplace else, Madagascar, New Zealand, wherever, even amongst the Eskimos, that all of these people, before the missionary came with a black leather Bible, all of these cultures had some type of moral code already established within their culture. Certain things were deemed to be wrong or taboo. Other things were seen to be good and virtuous. Well, who put that in those people's thinking? Well, you got to go all the way back to what we got done studying in chapter 1, verse 18 and following. The fact that when Noah left the ark up until the Tower of Babel, those people at that time, they had no excuse. They had Noah and his three boys, who came from the old world, the antediluvian world, survived the flood, left the ark. Noah was a point of contact. The three sons of Noah were a point of contact on how the world used to be before the flood, why God destroyed the world by the flood. And since Noah, had access to the knowledge passed down from Adam all the way down to Noah's own grandfather and father, Noah had that knowledge and that wisdom and that tradition of that old antediluvian world in his mind and in his heart. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, this is how I think. And therefore, Noah was able to still communicate that knowledge to the successive generations that came after him while he was still pumping blood. And then that knowledge was then further passed down by Shem. Okay? At the Tower of Babel incident. And when they scattered, they took that knowledge of right and wrong, what God does expect to include animal sacrifices for a temporary covering for to make an atonement for sin until Messiah would come, that seed of the woman. They knew all of that. That was given to them. And then in the course of time, they begin to pervert that. But deep down within the inner soul, even the atheist knows that certain things are right and wrong. Walk up to an atheist and say, well, since you don't believe in God, how about if I just simply put a bullet in your forehead? Well, if that atheist, has all of his marbles flying correct, he would give a resounding no. I don't feel like dying today. Well, what makes him feel that way? Well, there's something still on the inside that atheist has a hard time dealing with it. He can suppress it all he wants. He can put as much tonnage on that finger of God that has etched that law within him, and yet it will always come to the surface. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So that which they seem to be fighting, in essence, becomes a law, that even that will judge them in the end. Verse 15. Notice what showed the work of the law written in their hearts. We call this conscience. It stings, it bites. So if an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic or a reviler or a railer was really honest with you, really honest, and stops putting on a show, of his machoism, he would have to admit that even when he lies or when he steals, he has the sting of conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, beloved, here we see that the moralistic person, the person who claims to be spiritual, and yet rejects Christ, rejects the gospel, rejects the Bible, but he has this moralistic code that he goes around judging everybody, and yet he commits the same sins that he judges everybody else. Beloved, don't get discouraged, because such a person is not off the hook. Because the very code that he judges others by, the very code that he himself breaks and violates, that same code is going to bite him in the end, because it becomes a law unto himself. And then we also see the fact that God has etched in every man, on his conscience, God's law. And so when someone steals or lies or cheats, commits adultery against their spouse, when they're all done with the act, something tells them, you've done something wrong. You've done something bad. And that's the law of God talking back. But if that person is dumb enough to harden and stiffen their resolve to squelch and to suppress and to reject that conscience that screams back, eventually the conscience will go dead. And that person may have many years on this earth still left, and yet God has given them over. God has given them up to a reprobate mind. And therefore, beloved, there's no hope for them. Just like Esau. Remember what the Bible tells us about Esau? He sought repentance. Oh, did he seek out repentance with tears. Oh, was he bawling. Oh, was there was so much remorsefulness. And yet, I believe the book of Hebrews tells us he sought repentance with much tears, and yet he found none. So may I caution you, or maybe someone that you know of, maybe a family member, maybe a spouse, or maybe a child, maybe a college buddy or a co-worker. If you know somebody who's so adamant, so hostile, lovingly warn them that continually spitting in God's face, poking the eye of God, if you will, metaphorically speaking, could ultimately lead of God just simply leaving them alone. All alone. And yet they're still pumping blood, breathing air, and enjoying the goodness and the forbearance of God Almighty. And yet they've crossed that line of no hope and no possibility of finding true repentance. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May you be faithful this coming Sunday to be with God's people in a church setting, a church family setting, worshiping God, praising Him, thanking Him. And if you are truly a child of God, you have so much to be thankful for, because God could have simply left you alone, but He chose to hunt you down by the Word of God, by the truth, by the Gospel, and by His Spirit. Well, from us to you, God bless, and may the Lord keep you, guide you, and direct you. In Christ's name, amen.